Hello and welcome to our program. Today we continue in our series on what is a Bible revival. We'll be looking in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse number 6. Have your Bible ready if you can. We've seen in our previous studies that there's a great revival going on by the time we get to chapter 8 in the book of Nehemiah. However, we are looking at the prelude to revival, which is found in the first 7 chapters. What happens before this revival took place? We've been looking in chapter 3 at these different gates. There's 10 different gates mentioned here that were either rebuilt or repaired. In verse number 6, again, it speaks of the old gate, and it gives quite a few verses here. We go from verse 6 all the way down to verse 12, referring to the people who were working on or around this gate. There's a lot of work to do here on this old gate. It mentions 12 men, 2 different groups, and even Shalom and his daughters, verse number 12. Now, Isaiah 25 and verse number 1 says, "Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth." Micaiah 7 and 20 says, "Perform the truth from the days of old." When we're talking about this old gate, we're referring to getting back to the truth. Now, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11, "All these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." It's not just a history lesson about some physical gates. That's exactly what happened there. They built some walls, they built some gates around the city of Jerusalem. However, it's written for our admonition here, and there's a lesson for us, and we've been looking at those lessons as we go through this series on what is a Bible revival. Now, the first 2 gates, it says they built them, and this gate, which is basically getting back to the old way of doing things, and that is getting back to the truth, it says they repaired this gate and the sections around the wall. 9 times it mentions the word repair here in these few verses. Now, truth, when it becomes half-truth, then it's not the truth anymore. And so what we have to look at here is, well, are we guilty of half-truth? For instance, today, a half-truth is, if you just believe in Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Well, that's a half-truth. Mark 1 and verse 15 says, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now, the whole truth is repent. Jesus said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And we have a lot of people under the banner of fundamental independent Baptist Christianity today who are presenting the half-truth that all I have to do is believe. Well, the Bible says the devil believes and trembles. Now, notice as we look in this portion of Scripture, it says here that they were putting a lot of attention on the locks and the bars here. We mentioned in our last program, if you look at the sheep gate, there's not even a door on that gate. That gate is wide open. Whosoever will may come. There's nobody left out of that gate. Everybody's welcome. It refers to Jesus Christ and having a personal relationship with him. But when we get down to these other gates, we see that they put doors on them. They put locks on them. They put bars on them to reinforce the locks. Why? Because they need safeguards against those who would come in and start promoting some new paths. See, Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 6, verse number 16, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the way, and see, and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." Well, you would have thought the people say, "Yeah, I want rest for my soul." No, it says, "But they said, we will not walk therein." Now, if you look at Jeremiah's message, he talked about repenting 6 times. He talked about them returning to the old ways 47 times. But it says they refused. Jeremiah 5 and 3, they have refused to receive correction. Also in Jeremiah 5 and 3, they refused to return. Jeremiah 11 and 10, they refused to hear my words. Jeremiah's message, he preached on backsliding 13 times. He preached on sin 53 times. He mentioned that they'd be scattered abroad if they didn't, they're going to face judgment 14 times. He said they would be taken captive 51 times. He preached to them to return, get back to the old ways 47 times. But they refused. They said, no, we will not walk therein. Jeremiah, we have found a better way. We don't like the way you say to do it, which, of course, was the way God said to do it. We found a better way. We've got ourselves some priests who will make life easy. They're going to preach the smooth things only, and they are going to make it convenient to be a Jew. Well, we've got a lot of pastors today under the banner of fundamentalism who are doing exactly the same thing. We'll make it convenient to be a Christian. To be convenient is to be fitting in well with what a person wants. To be convenient is to be involved in very little trouble. Let's make it convenient to be a Christian. Well, Jeremiah preached against that. Let me read it again. He said, ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Now, the old path for Israel was that they were to have their tribes, and they were to live in their tents, and they were to have a simple life. Psalm 78, verse number 55, it says, God made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. We read in Numbers 24, verse number 5, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob. And it says that they are spread forth as gardens by the riverside. Now, God's plan for Israel was very simple. The priests and the parents were to be involved. It says in Deuteronomy 6, number 4 through 8, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down and when thou risest up, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And so the priests were simply to teach, and the parents were to go home, and particularly the fathers, and ye fathers, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The priests teach the Bible, the parents go home and make sure the children understand it, and it was just that simple. Then God said, I'll fight the battles for you. Psalm number 78, verse 55, said, God cast out the heathen also before them, and divided them an inheritance by line, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Well, the Philistines were a threat to Israel, and the elders of Israel did not trust God to cast out the heathen. And so we read in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse number 3, Samuel says, prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. But Israel rejected. It says in 1 Samuel 8 and verse number 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel and said unto him, make us a king to judge us like the nations. We want to do it like the nations. They didn't want to just trust God to take care of the Philistines. Well, Samuel pleaded with the people to do things God's way. He said in 1 Samuel 8 and verse number 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us. And so they rejected God. And 1 Samuel 8 and 7 says, the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And so finally Samuel said in Samuel 10 and 19, ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. And so they started with their kings. And the plan looked pretty good at the beginning. King Saul, he had a confrontation with those Philistines, and we had King David, which is known as Israel's golden age, and about 80% of the kings that followed did evil in the sight of the Lord. How'd that turn out? Well, it turned out that they were in bondage. The two tribes, of course, once we got to the place where they said, nay, but we will have a king, the next thing you know, Israel was split. They had two different sections. They called Israel and called Judah. And before long, both of them ended up in Babylon or in Assyria in captivity. And so the Bible says all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. It's not just a history lesson. This is written here so we wake up and see what's going on and learn from the mistakes that they made. So Israel, what God's plan was the priests would be teaching the people, and the parents would go home and teach their families and train them in the ways of the Lord. What's God's plan for today? Basically the same thing. It says in Acts chapter 15 and verse 5, and so the churches were established. Then in 2 Timothy 2:2 it says God gave pastors who are to teach faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Ephesians 4:11 and 12, he gave some pastors and some teachers for the perfecting of the saints. And then he said in Ephesians 6 and 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. Well, like Israel, we decided, no, we have a better plan. See, back in 1 Samuel 8 and 4, it says the elders gathered themselves together and said, we want to do it like the world does it. Well, give us some kings. Well, in the early 1900s, our leaders gathered themselves together, and they said, well, we need to do it like the world does it. God's plan is these little local churches. Well, God's plan for Israel was tribes living in their tents. Oh, we're sick and tired of that. We want to do it like the world does it. So we decided that we couldn't do it with our little churches. We need to have a movement. And so we decided if we're going to stand against modernism and liberalism and all the other isms that are coming in, we'll need to have an ism. We'll call it fundamentalism. And so we started our movement, and this movement replaced the influences of the churches. The world has colleges. Well, we'll organize colleges. The world gives doctor's degrees. Well, we'll give doctor's degrees. The world has newspapers. Yeah, let's start some newspapers. The world has magazines. We'll publish magazines. The world has seminars. Well, we'll get some seminars together. The world has their associations. Baptists alone have over 300 different associations these days. Well, then the world has a board of directors. Oh, that's what we need. We'll get a board of directors over our parachurch ministries, and we'll just do it like the world does it. And so the influence of pastors faded, and the influence of college presidents and professors took control over the influence of local churches. And soon the phrase, as goes the colleges, so go the churches, became an unscriptural fact, and God's plan was that he had Titus number 1 and verse 5, pastors in every city. Well, no, we still are going to give a little lip service to that, but our movement took over in the early 1900s. Well, the problem with the movement was confusion. New issues come along in the forefront, and many fundamentalists began taking many different positions on the different issues that come along. For example, Bible translations, music standards, dress standards, Calvinism, lordship, salvation, repentance, separation, and the list goes on. Well, all of our kings, you know, we said, no, we want to have kings. Give us our kings and our movements. And, oh boy, we've had our kings. We've had our special people out there. Never mind those little pastors in those little churches. Let's just focus on these kings. Well, all these translations came along, and we looked to our kings, and all these standards came along on music or dress or repentance and separation and all of that. Well, what does our king say? Well, like Israel, a lot of the kings of Israel, back there, 80% of them turned out to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, as a result of the things moving along in the world, fundamentalists began taking different positions on these issues, and it became obvious that the word fundamental meant many different things to many different people, and now the term raises more questions than it answers. And so we have our ism. We called it fundamentalism. An ism is a tag that's hooked on the end of a name that promotes a belief that is accepted by the group. For example, communism, Marxism, socialism, modernism, Mohammedism, Unitarianism, Catholicism, Nazism, Zionism, and we have ours, fundamentalism. And an ism is a tag that is hooked on the end of a name that promotes the belief of that particular group. But our problem is our groups change. The world has its socialism. What is that? Socialism is a mixture of communism, Marxism, and anything that is contrary to capitalism. Well, like socialism, we fundamentalists have our own mixture of fundamentalism, neo-fundamentalism, pseudo-fundamentalism, militant fundamentalism, modern fundamentalism, and the list goes on. Well, the world has its modernism. What is modernism? Modernism represents those who modify traditional beliefs in order to be on with the modern ideas in the world today. Well, since modernism represents the present as opposed to the past, modernism has to change every few years. And like modernism, fundamentalism continues to modify its traditional beliefs in accordance with the new ideas. And then the world has liberalism. Liberalism represents those who are open to new behavior or opinions and are willing to discard traditional values for those new opinions and behaviors. Well, like liberalism, many who travel under the banner of fundamentalism are open to any new behavior or opinion that comes along while discarding traditional values. Now, I've been a Christian for over 60 years. I've seen fundamental groups come and I've seen them go. I have watched different groups of fundamentalism form their own core beliefs concerning what they thought was important. I have watched fundamentalists change their positions on issues such as the King James Bible, music standards, dress standards, separation standards, repentance, and a lot of other issues. And these things are set aside for our new modern ideas of what we call fundamentalism. I remember when the World Congress of Fundamentalists met in Edinburgh, Scotland in 1976, and they said in their resolution, and I quote, "A fundamentalist maintains an immovable allegiance to the inerrant, infallible, and verbally inspired Bible. A fundamentalist believes that whatever the Bible says is so. A fundamentalist judges all things by the Bible and is judged by the Bible and is judged only by the Bible," unquote. Well, that's a wonderful statement. Would not Pentecostal Christians, would not Brethren Christians and Calvinist Christians all say they believe in that statement? Would not Billy Graham, Jack Van Impe, and many other TV evangelists who have gone apostate these days agree with that statement? In their resolutions, they said a fundamentalist remains in an immovable allegiance to the inerrant, infallible, and verbally inspired Bible. Well, what Bible are they talking about? Which translation? Today, there are many people running under the banner of fundamentalism using different translations of the Word of God. In their statement, their resolutions, they said, quote, "A fundamentalist believes that whatever the Bible says is so." Wouldn't every Christian denomination say they believe that? In their resolutions, they said a fundamentalist judges all things by the Bible and is judged by the Bible and is judged only by the Bible. If all fundamentalists judge all things by the Bible, how is it that we have so many different fundamentalists leading in so many different directions? Now, the situation is simple. We just need to go back to the old gate. We need to go back to the old ways. Jeremiah 6:16, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see and ask for the old paths wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk therein." The question is, what do you say? Now, I want to take a moment here and look at something that we need to look at in the light of all of this, and that is God's perfect will and God's permissive will. God has a perfect will, and he has a permissive will. And Israel rejected God's perfect will for his permissive will. However, they paid dearly for their rebellion. We also have rejected God's perfect will, and we will pay dearly for it. But God never forsakes his people. For example, much good was done when the kings first ruled in Israel, and much good has been done when our fundamental movement first began. Now, in 1 Samuel 12 and 1, we read this, "And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye have said unto me, and made a king over you, and now behold, the king walketh before you. Well, what happened after that? Well, God continued to bless Israel. We read in 1 Samuel 12, verse 20 through 25, and Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. The verse goes on, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. So Samuel also stood with them. It was in the context of Israel's rejection of God's perfect will that Samuel said, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth and in all your heart, for consider how great things he has done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both you and your king. Now God's mercy was greater than Israel's rebellion. We read in verse 13, now therefore behold the king whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired, and behold the Lord has set a king over you. If ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue to following the Lord your God. So we're not suggesting that God has not blessed the kings when they first began back in Israel. And we are not suggesting that God has not blessed parachurch ministries in the past. God blessed the kings as they followed his word, and he has blessed the leaders of parachurch ministries as they fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord. Let me give you an example. Gypsy Smith was a great man of God. He was one of the best, exciting evangelists that God ever had, Gypsy Smith. Then we have a man today by the name of Jack Van Impe. Now let's compare. Gypsy Smith did not preach false doctrine or fellowship with those who did. Now, was he outside of the local churches? Was he out there as an evangelist in what we would call a parachurch organization today? Yes, he was. But he did not preach a false doctrine or fellowship with those who did. Jack Van Impe preaches a false doctrine and fellowships with everybody. Like David, Gypsy Smith was a companion of all of them that feared the Lord and of them that kept his precepts. What are precepts? Precepts are things that are authorized by God. Gypsy Smith preached the things that were authorized by God and was a companion of those who kept God's precepts. Jack Van Impe is a companion of apostates and preaches things contrary to the word of God. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Note this, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So if we're going to get the old gate repaired, the old gate simply represents the truth. The truth is there's no scriptural grounds for any movement outside of the local church. The truth is, as Malachi 3:18 says, we need to return and discern. The truth is, 1 Corinthians 12:14 speaks about the things of the Bible being spiritually discerned rather than mentally discerned. The truth is, discernment is much more than a mental skill. It is absolute direction from God concerning what is acceptable unto the Lord, Ephesians 5 and verse 10. Spiritual discernment is a God-given ability to evaluate all things as God evaluates them. The truth is, a Christian without spiritual discernment will compromise. Without discernment, it is impossible to understand the difference between the holy and the profane. Without discernment, it is impossible to discern between the clean and the unclean, Ezekiel 22:26. The problem is, and the truth of the matter is, that pastors have refused to teach discernment. It says in Ezekiel 44 and verse number 23, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. If a pastor is going to do that, he's going to have to teach them Romans chapter 16 and verse number 17 that says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Jesus said in Luke 12 and 56, how is it that ye do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? Now they were without excuse. They had the Savior teaching them for 3 years how to discern. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people in our churches today, and especially the young people, they are not being taught how to discern. Pastors refuse to teach God's people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And so today they have no concept of what we're talking about, because they've never been taught these things. Jesus said again, how is it that ye do not discern? Why is it that ye, even of yourselves, judge ye not what is right? Jesus said in John 7 and 24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Well, we're looking at the question, what is a Bible revival? And you'll find in Nehemiah chapter 8 the answer to that. We'll see a revival that was right from heaven going on in chapter 8. But we're looking at the prelude to revival and how did it happen. And we find it listed here from chapter 1 through chapter 7. Here in chapter 3, we have the 10 gates represented here. The first one we've looked at is the sheep gate and the fish gate, and now the old gate. The sheep gate represents our relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the necessary one. If we don't build that sheep gate first, all the rest of the gates will fall down. They need this one to lean against. For instance, if we go out and say, yeah, I'm going to go out there and go soul winning. I'm going to be fishers and men. If you do that without our relationship with Jesus Christ being what it should be, we're doing it in the power of the flesh. And that way we end up by getting a whole lot of people to come in. They have prayed a little prayer minus repentance. Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. What part of that is too difficult to understand? So we need to build the sheep gate. We need to make sure that's done. The natural byproduct of doing that is we will be witnessing for Jesus Christ. That'll be that fish gate. And then he says the old gate. If you don't have the old gate right, if you're not going to teach repentance to salvation, what are you fishing these people into? You're fishing them into something where the Bible says, and again, Jesus said it, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So we need that sheep gate to be built first. Then the natural byproduct of that, we'll be interested in reaching the lost. And then, as we do that, we need to seek the old ways and walk therein. And Jeremiah's day, they said, no, we will not. The question is, what do you say?